We're continuing in this very brief series that we're going to do on the Day of the Lord. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the fifth chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians. Now, it's nearly impossible to have a discussion on the Day of the Lord without first mentioning the blessed hope. We need to understand some of these terms, all right? The blessed hope of the Christian is described by Titus as the rapture of every believer to meet the Lord in the air. That is the terminology used in the book of Titus. As far as the believer's calendar is concerned, that event is imminent. That means it is the next major event on God's timetable. It means it is the next and actually first event that will set in motion a series of events that will constitute all of the eschatology that all Christians ought to care about. It's delineated in even greater detail in the passage that we're all so familiar with. That, of course, would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. Well, the rapture as the next delineated event, or the first event, is given an even greater detail there. And I want to speak to you tonight on the next major event, which the apostle speaks of in the very next chapter, which, of course, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So you have the rapture in chapter 4, and then you have the day of the onset of the day of the Lord immediately following in chapter 5. The epistle gives the chronology in the correct order. And I'm speaking, of course, of the term that appears in verse 2 of chapter 5. You'll notice there it is the day of the Lord. Now, the Christian knows what's going to happen to him, whether he lives or whether he dies. If he dies, he knows that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if he's alive at the time of the rapture, we know that we will not see death, but our bodies will be instantly changed and we will be hurtling as living, glorified projectiles through the atmosphere to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, so whether we are watching or whether we are sleeping, as delineated in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 5, we know what's going to happen to us. But what about everybody else? What does the future hold for a person that misses the rapture and that remains on the earth, in the famous words of Tim LaHaye and Jenkins, left behind, or who dies prior to that event and does so without the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's what Paul's trying to explain. Not only is the Lord coming, phase one of the parousia, 1 Thessalonians 4, but so is the day of the Lord coming, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, friends, this is a huge topic, and it simply cannot be exhausted in one 50-minute session as we normally have on Sunday evenings. But the thing that I find so utterly amazing about this subject, particularly as it concerns this first century church that was held in Thessalonica, is that these people had this thing so utterly nailed down that Paul was sure that he didn't really even need to rehearse it over again. It's an astonishing thing to me. I think God wants you and I to be amazed at the opening of chapter 5. Let's look at it. Verse 1 begins this way, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." That would be in complete contradistinction to so much of the contemporary church that has basically shoveled away dispensationalism and really doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. So let's go ahead and break this thing down. Well, you notice if you have your outline with you, in the first place, that the day of the Lord was a subject that Paul's Thessalonian converts had mastered. An astonishing thing to think about. They were all, I guess essentially to a man, relatively new converts. They didn't have years and years and years of Bible study and knowledge behind them. I think if you just let that settle in a little bit, you'll be amazed as I am about it, because this literal local church was so utterly versed by the Apostle Paul on the day of the Lord that the Apostle shares with you and I the result of that fact. I mean, it truly is. The more I look at it, the more amazed I am about it. That due to their accurate, detailed knowledge of this future period, that the Apostle Paul had literally no need to write to them about times and seasons. But here's what Paul actually means by that. What he's saying is that if you or I, even today, whether it's back then or today, if any one of us has an accurate knowledge about this specific time period, the day of the Lord, then it would not be necessary that he know a whole lot more about the times and seasons regarding eschatology. And that's because a comprehensive understanding of the day of the Lord provided such a thorough grounding in the whole field of things to come that it would be superfluous for the apostle to add anything more for them in this epistle. So whatever this day of the Lord is, in the apostle's mind, it was a major key to grasping everything else about what's next in the future for the Christian and for the world. If you know what lock the thing fits, it would essentially possess the time chart for the majority of what comes in the future. So as a result of the knowledge of the day of the Lord, these people possessed the proverbial key to understanding things to come. They were experts at it, even though Paul had only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. Fascinating, it really is. And we know that the Thessalonian epistles were among the first to be written, so Paul's teaching them out of the Old Testament. And a great deal of what's written in the prophets has to do with the day of the Lord. That's what Paul taught them. But my next question is, what exactly did they know? Well, we're only given 2 hints here in 1 Thessalonians 5. In other words, regarding the core content of this future period, Paul was confident that they would immediately understand his 2 opening illustrations. And each illustration serves a purpose to describe a certain aspect of it. The 2 illustrations provide a summarized overview of what these people already knew. All right, the first illustration, if you follow with me, is in verse 2. These people knew that when it arrived, the day of the Lord, that it would be similar to a thief breaking into your home in the middle of the night. And what that illustration suggests is that it would be both unexpected, because nobody ever expects that to happen, and it would be sudden, because right now it happens. Right, I'm not expecting it, and then boom, there it is. That's the way the day of the Lord will be for so many people. That illustration highlights the core of what the Thessalonians knew. Now, admittedly, that doesn't tell us a whole lot as far as details are concerned. I mean, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus talked about this same period of time that he exhorted his disciples and anybody else within earshot that they need to be watching. He explained that if a man was watching, then a thief would not likely be able to get away with too much if he breaks into his house and tries to abscond with his goods. The fact, though, is that most people will not be watching. They will not even be caring. So when the day of the Lord does show up, it will be as unexpected as a break-in at 3 a.m. in the morning. The illustration just shows that they knew the character of this thing. It would be unexpected, and it would be as sudden as a mid-morning break-in. And of course, what they're watching for as Christians is not the day of the Lord. They're watching for the rapture. It's those that are left behind that won't be watching. And for them, it will be both unexpected and it'll be sudden. All right, then, the second illustration of what the Thessalonians knew is in verse 3. The Thessalonians also knew that it would be very similar to a immensely pregnant woman about to go into labor. Now, what happens when girls, when you go into labor, all right? It's all of a sudden. I mean, you're kind of expecting it, but it's all of a sudden and it's inevitable, right? All right, so let's summarize what Paul taught these people about the day of the Lord. Since most of the world will not even care that it's coming, when it does come, it will come unexpectedly. That's the first illustration, okay, about the thief coming in the middle of the night. Nobody's expecting a thief to break into their house. And when it does show up, it will be sudden, though it had always been inevitable. That's what these people knew. So with this knowledge, they possessed the key to the future. And of course, what the Thessalonians understood is that they would be spared from this day. They would be taken out before it ever came. So they're watching for the Lord Jesus to return. And how did they get this knowledge? Well, there were two means. Now, I've already spilled the beans on the first, but we know, for example, that when Paul was with them for the very brief time that he was, he had personally taught them. He no doubt had scrolls in his presence, maybe the book of Joel, which was read in our hearing tonight, maybe the book of Zephaniah, maybe several of the other minor and major prophets that have major Day of the Lord sections within them. He would have taught them from those scrolls. But Paul personally taught them. So how else would he have known that they had this knowledge? Now think of that, friends. It's almost like he gave them a test and they all passed with flying colors. Is it not amazing that one of the first things that these new converts learned was the fundamentals of the Day of the Lord? Can you imagine that happening in a new converts class today? That'd be astounding, especially in this anti-dispensational climate that we live in. I can surely testify that I have never seen a manual on basic discipleship that included an excursus on the Day of the Lord. I don't think you have either. I mean, there's always prayer, you know, there's Bible study, there's usually a chapter on the assurance of salvation, and then chapters on baptism, church membership, all those things are important. But I've never seen a chapter heading on the Day of the Lord, never. But that is precisely what Paul taught his new converts. An amazing thing to think about. I mean, we must be pretty important. Actually, that topic must be pretty important, even for baby Christians, who obviously are able to learn it. And I would dare say that because it's never taught, or if it is, it's taught erroneously, that new believers, not to mention old believers, are clueless about this all-important aspect of the future. And consequently, massive mistakes are made, like equating the trumpet blast of 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, connected with the rapture, with the seventh trumpet call of Revelation 11, 15, which has nothing to do with the rapture whatsoever. Those are major mistakes that completely disorient us with regard to the timetable and get the events mixed up. So it's little wonder that they have no accurate knowledge of the times and the seasons. Methinks that even if Paul were here in the flesh right now wanting to teach them, that they still would not hear of it. Well, Paul's not here. But we're here, and we're able to look at the Word of God and handle it appropriately. Which leads us to the second way that these people obtained knowledge about the Day of the Lord. Not only were they taught by the Apostle Paul, but they had the Old Testament scriptures which affirmed it. And that's primarily the way that they learned it. They learned it through the book of Joel, through the book of Zephaniah, through Isaiah 2, through other passages within Isaiah and Jeremiah. We actually have more scripture than the Thessalonians had on this matter. And I'm sure that Paul filled in the blanks for them. But since he probably didn't exhaust every single possible element, what a wonder that our understanding can even be more acute, more accurate, more filled in than theirs was. I mean, 1 Thessalonians at the latest was the fourth book of the New Testament, at the very latest. It fits somewhere with James and Galatians and the book of Matthew. And then the 1 Thessalonians might have been the fourth book written. But at any rate, it was early, very early. And the Thessalonians did not have what you and I have, the 23 other New Testament books that would have come after that. At any rate, they did have the Old Testament. So since I'm assuming that we would like to know at least as much as the Thessalonians, what we'll need to do is to look at the same scriptures that they would have looked at. All right, so let's do that in our second point now. The scriptures teaching as to what takes place during the day of the Lord. And I think I've listed four things for you. I'm not looking at my outline right now, but I think I've listed four things that we know are going to be composite with that day. Now, let me begin by giving you some statistics so that we can hunt this topic down in a more exhaustive way than we have time to do even tonight. First of all, the day of the Lord is mentioned specifically, those words, day of the Lord. Now, there's other derivatives like that day and other things that are similar. But the day of the Lord is mentioned 19 times in the Old Testament and 4 times in the New Testament, for a grand total of 23 occurrences in both Testaments. We're going to go just look at 4 or 5 Old Testament passages, and really just 1 in the New Testament. All right? But you're going to have to be a Berean tonight. All right? I'm going to ask you to work with me, and it will pay dividends for you. Okay? So the list of key elements and key events that are going to take place during the day of the Lord are what we're going to go through now. All right? These are not exhaustive. I'm not even close to being exhaustive. And they're not necessarily in chronological order. Okay? Ready? Here are the major character elements along with some of the key events. Number 1, God will finally be exalted and men will at last be humbled. God will finally be exalted and men will at last be humbled. Now, to look at this, we need to look at Isaiah chapter 2. So if you'll turn there with me, please. The second chapter of Isaiah. While you're turning, I'll direct your attention up here and just make sure that we're all on the same page. I'm pretty sure that we are. But the day of the Lord takes in all of the 70th week of Daniel, right? The 7-year tribulation. Here is the rapture right here. Sometime pretty quickly after the rapture, the Antichrist will sign his document with Israel, and thus will begin the tribulation. An exactly 7-year period called the time of Jacob's trouble, also known as the tribulation that will come upon the whole world. The day of the Lord begins there, and it extends clear into the 1,000-year millennium and will not end until the end of the great white throne to judgment. So the day of the Lord is all of this. Okay, here's where we're at now. We are not in the day of the Lord now. This is the church age. The day of the Lord begins commensurate with the finish of the rapture, okay, with the signing of the peace treaty between Israel and the Antichrist, and goes clear to the end of the great white throne. All right? So it's during this time that God is finally vindicated and men are humbled. If you're in Isaiah chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 10. It says, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." See, there's another derivative of day of the Lord. What day? Well, it tells us in verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts," oh, that day, "shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." That references directly here to this 7-year period, okay, which of course is the onset of the day of the Lord. Okay, so what in a general sense is going to happen during this time period? What will the major character of that day be like? Well, the first thing to note is a statement that appears at the end of verse 11. In Isaiah chapter 2, and which is repeated again, just about verbatim, in verse 17 of Isaiah 2. Notice, it says, "The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." So, sometime within this period, the Lord is going to finally receive his due from men. At last, his exaltation will be evidenced. And at that moment, he will not have a visible rival who'll be able to meet the standard. Christ alone will be recognized as the potentate of the universe. Okay, but what about all the high-minded, arrogant people on the earth? What will happen to the seemingly countless millions of rivals to the throne of God that have been manifest in false religions, with all of those innumerable false prophets and all kinds of idols and countless symbols of idolatry. What's going to happen to all of that? What will transpire for all these self-serving people? Well, if you cast your eyes down at verse 11 of Isaiah 2, it says, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled." And immediately I think of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's exactly what happened to him. "And the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down." And then you'll notice that according to verse 12, everyone who thinks they're up there pretty high is headed for a fall. And friends, it's not just people that are going to bow. All right, let's see what happens to the elements, even within creation. Notice how the fury of the day of the Lord, verse 13, is going to be upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up. All those things that people that live out here in the Northwest worship. Verse 15, "And upon every high tower, upon every fenced wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." So it is a day of humility. People will have their humbled, though they will be humbled. So God is going to get the place that's due him, while man is going to get the place that's due him. And one will be very high, and the other will be brought down very low. And here now will be the result of this glorious exaltation of God. It's in verse 18. It says, "And the idols he shall utterly abolish." Now, just hang on to that for a second. All of the idols, how many idols would you say are in the world right now? I don't know that you can count them. I honestly don't think that they can be counted. There's so many. There are hundreds within single families around various places in the earth. Hundreds of idols within family households. Think of the numbers of shrines in China. Just of Buddhas alone, how many Buddhas would you say exist in the earth? I really have no idea, but I know it's a... Just take all the Buddhas in Japan. Think of the myriads of all of the countless false gods of Hinduism and Shintoism and all of the other isms and false religions. Think of the voodoo of the Amazon and the backwaters of remote islands. Everything that constitutes an idol is going to be destroyed. And what about the people that propagate those things? Well, it says in verse 19, notice, "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." Now, if you have margins in your Bible, what I would do, right in your margin, you ought to write a passage that the Thessalonians didn't have. Because a parallel passage to that there in verse 19 would be Revelation 6 and verses 15 through 17. You'll have the exact parallel if you write it in. Maybe you already have a cross-reference Bible, and if you have a good one, that might already be in your cross-reference. But that's the passage to look at. That's where you'll find the fulfillment of the prophecy that you see there in verse 19. Well, right, verse 20, Isaiah. "In that day," we're still talking about the day of the Lord, right? "A man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats." Now imagine that. Now these are the most precious possessions that these people have on the face of the earth. They not only hold monetary value, they hold emotional value, okay? And the things that they sold their soul for, they're just going to take those things in desperation and in complete trembling and fear, and they will literally hurl these things to the most detestable creatures that God ever made. And they'll finally realize how worthless their lives and the things that they gave their time to really was. So as their trinkets are being scarfed up by the bats, the owners are heading for the hills. You see that in verse 21? "To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. So this is sound advice for every man today that does not currently care about God and care about the fact that this day is coming as sure as they live and breathe. Verse 22, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? All hero worshipers better get your eyes off of people in light of what's coming and onto Christ. All right, so based on that lengthy passage in Isaiah 2, what are the two major characteristics of the day of the Lord? Just from this passage, nowhere else. Well, number one, God, during that time, is finally going to be exalted and men will be fully humbled. All right, now, here's a second passage in Isaiah 13, if you'll turn over there. Here's what else will happen in this magnificent time period. The stellar heavens are going to be in complete upheaval while the world is being punished for its iniquity. It's like the stars go berserk as they seemingly have eyes to observe the chaos that will ensue on the earth. Say, I don't believe it. Look at chapter 13. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Howl ye. Why would I do that, Lord? For the day of the Lord is at hand. See, that's our subject matter. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. Now that should sound familiar. Where did Paul get that illustration from in 1 Thessalonians 5:3? He got it right here out of Isaiah 13. Using the illustration of a woman that is in labor. I mean, I'm convinced Paul had an Isaiah scroll with him there in Thessalonica, which he used to teach that infant church about the day of the Lord. And from that Isaiah scroll was born Isaiah 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul had the Isaiah scroll with him, and he pens the New Testament document. Notice it says, they shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Why is that? Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. All right, and then verse 10 introduces a third element of the day of the Lord. Okay, so far we had the humbling of sinners, we've had the exaltation of God, and now listen to this third element. Verse 10, are you following with me? For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. So I have mentioned there about stars and constellations and the sun and moon. And then verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and the day of his fierce anger. The earth is on a constant rotation. It is both rotating and revolving around our sun, and somehow that orbit will be dismantled during the day of the Lord. So God's going to shake the physical universe with a cataclysmic upheaval, to put it mildly. I mean, just think about this, friends. This is actually going to happen. Now, if you're saved, you're not going to be here on the earth to witness it, but it will happen. Can you imagine the earth deviating from the pattern that it's currently on? It'll either slow down or speed up or verve out of the way somehow. I don't know exactly how it's going to work, but can you imagine the sun refusing to give light? And consequently, then, the moon and the stars are nowhere to be found for relief during the nighttime. Now, friends, we're talking about the physical universe that God originally created to surround man with a flawless testimony to his existence and the infinite wisdom that's behind all of what man can see of God's creation. But in that day, even this security that people set their timepieces by will cease to be available for a time. In fact, according to Isaiah 13 and verse 11, The reason for all of it is penal. That means punishment. In fact, if you're there, look at verse 11, Isaiah 13, 11, I will punish. That's called the penal issue. I'll punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Okay, but why is the penal aspect important in a discussion on the day of the Lord? Well, what book are we reading out of? We're reading out of Isaiah, and a man might reason that all this is only a record of how God has already obliterated Israel and replaced Israel with the church. Well, the problem is you miss a whole totally important interpretive device that the prophets used regularly, which I've mentioned to you in the past. It's called telescoping. What we see here is telescoping, okay? You know what a telescope does? I can see things that are relatively close to me, and as I lengthen out the telescope, I can see things that are further away. Some of these things did happen to Israel 2,700 years ago, so there was a near fulfillment, but then there's a distant fulfillment to mirror it. But the punishment that happened to Israel 2,700 years ago functions as a foreshadowing of a much stricter, much more terrible thing that would happen in the eschatological future. So here's the deal. If you took a concordance and you looked up all 19 of the occurrences of the phrase Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, you would also find at least 70 other parallel references to the same period, just using slightly different terminology. Like I've already mentioned to you, that day, or in the day. Now, most of those telescope into the future, but some of them first point to events like the destruction of Jerusalem, okay, in the Babylonian captivity. So you constantly need to discern between what is a near fulfillment and what will be a future telescopic fulfillment for not only Israel, but in the case of the day of the Lord, particularly the tribulation, for the entire earth. But somebody says, but how will I know? I mean, that's the importance of context, you see. It boils down to a sanctified common sense about how you would read a manuscript. And the Bible is very, very consistent in this. We're able to discern near and far issues when we read articles in the world through magazines or on the internet or whatever. We can do it that way. You can do that with the Bible too. This is the very methodology that Jesus used when he gave his Olivet Discourse. He's with his disciples there on the Mount of Olives. He tells them that the temple and everything they see is all going to be destroyed. And they say, when? And the Lord's answer is in keeping with much of how the book of Isaiah is written, with this telescopic methodology involved. He gives a near fulfillment, referring to the Romans who would come in and destroy Jerusalem. That would happen in less than 40 years from the time the Savior gave the Olivet Discourse. But then in the same breath, with no differentiation, he also is speaking of a far fulfillment that will happen during the tribulation period. So the Lord predicts not one stone will be left upon another. That actually happened in 70 AD. And then in the very next breath, he's telescoping into the tribulation, you see, which still hasn't occurred over 2,000 years later. The Roman destruction would be a prefigurement of the distant destruction, the exact same way that the Babylonian captivity would be a foreshadowing of terrible things that would happen in the tribulation period to come. So if somebody wants to know what the day of the Lord's going to be like, just look at the Jews being hauled off with chains in their nose and chains in their ears and just being dragged through the dirt into the Babylonian captivity. Look at the destruction of Solomon's temple. Look at Israel defeated, completely humbled. Look and weep, because it will be similar, only worse, during the tribulation. All right, so here's Isaiah. Isaiah is writing 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, but he speaks of this day of the Lord that's going to wreak havoc, not just on Israel, but on the entire world, you see. And when he mentions the entire world, that's obviously telescoping. Now, these are definitely the passages that the Thessalonians were being taught by Paul. You can picture there in the city of Thessalonica. I happen to have the privilege of being there. And I could just imagine, I tried to imagine in my mind's eye, a place somewhere in that city where Paul would have actually sat down with a bunch of Old Testament scrolls, and he would have taught that church these very concepts that I'm teaching you right now. To me, it's a fascinating thing to think about. And from those very passages, they learned that, all right, what's going to happen? God's going to be exalted. Sinners are going to be humbled. The stellar heavens are going to go berserk. There will be a penal element to the whole thing, and it will not be fun to be alive during the day of the Lord. In other words, it's going to be just exactly the way that Isaiah 2 says it's going to be. They're going to be throwing their stuff to the moles while they look for rocks to fall on top of them and caves to hide in. All right, now that brings us to the third set of passages. All right, in Zechariah 14 and Joel 3. What's going to happen? Well, there's going to be lots of battles and wars, friends. I mean, too many to list right now. But the nations are going to attack Israel at Jerusalem, and the Lord is going to return to the Mount of Olives, and he will rule the world in person, in his body, after he's challenged in the Valley of Decision. All right, so let's look at that. It's great if your eyes can see it. I know it's work. Let's see if we can do this. Zechariah 14. If you'll turn there, please. We're almost done. All right, you there? Zechariah, not Zephaniah, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. There's our subject, okay? Now here's some more new information. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So half of the people go into captivity, and the other half stay put. And that's after verses 8 and 9 of Zechariah 13. Let's look there. Chapter 13, verse 8, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, the population of Israel is about 9 million people today, and it's growing. And if the day of the Lord began today, a third part of those 9 million people would be around what? 3 million, all right? And it's that crowd that will make it into chapter 14 of Zechariah. And remember now, half of them are hauled away because the nations are wreaking havoc on these people in the second half of the tribulation. Now, fighting is going to be going on the very day that Christ returns, when he wages war with the world at Armageddon and wins the day. Notice verse 3, Zechariah 14, 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the south. So imagine that. Here's the Mount of Olives. It's going to literally split in half and create a giant chasm separating east from west and north from south. and there'll be total darkness for a 24-hour period. And all of this conflict finally culminates a relatively short time later at Armageddon. See, we're looking to the preview, what leads up to Armageddon. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 14, it says there, multitudes in the valley of decision. What's the valley of decision? That's another terminology for Armageddon. Okay? For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And after he slays the armies of earth gathered there against him. And then verse 9, go back to Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. And then verse 11 of Zechariah 14 says that Jerusalem will once again finally be safely inhabited because Christ will now be ruling with a rod of iron. All right? But there seems to be an actual official ending. Peter seems to actually give some commentary to what Paul meant when he compared the day to the coming of a thief in the night. Right, so you can see how all these wars here in the tribulation period result in Christ's ultimate victory at Armageddon and then the ushering in of the kingdom age to where there'll be 1,000 years of peace. And even though the rebellion of the human heart will still be allowed to fester. All right, now I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you. It's actually only a couple of things, but we got to try to get through some of this material. All right. 2 Peter, in Peter's swan song. Remember, 2 Peter is the equivalent of 2 Timothy as far as swan songs for Peter and Paul. But in 2 Peter 3:10, we have Peter's statement and comment about that day. It says there in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He repeats what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. And then he gives extra commentary, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So that's Peter's commentary on how the day of the Lord actually ends. It actually takes us through the end of the great white throne, or maybe right here at the end of the millennium, and at that time God will incinerate the earth. And all that comes under the jurisdiction of a major facet of the day of the Lord. Okay? What does that mean for the billions of people that are living on the earth right now who couldn't care less? Even sadder, the people in church that don't understand a thing about eschatology. I just want to remind all of us, friends, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. And when the hammer falls, it will be completely and utterly unexpected. It will be very, very sudden. And it will be inevitable. The church will already have been taken out. Thank God we will not be here to see it all. And anybody left behind who persists in hardening their heart will perish along with all the tainted elements. Peter puts it this way, 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's why it's so worth it to show up Saturday morning at 10:15 and pass out a few tracts with us. Primarily what that does is it glorifies God. Secondarily, it gives some wicked sinner a chance to escape this unfathomable wrath that awaits the earth. You want to make sure that you're on the good end of the day of the Lord and not the penal end. You want to go up in the rapture and miss all of the pain and suffering. So I trust we understand a little bit more tonight about this great key to understanding all of prophecy. If you understand the day of the Lord, you can't understand the day of the Lord without understanding that first there's a rapture, okay? And that's what we're watching for. We're watching for Christ's return. All right? And then we get the great privilege of coming back for phase two of the parousia. It's all part of a great, wonderful mosaic that fits like a glove. Very, very wonderful time. Very wonderful thing. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the day you've given us. We pray for those that could not be with us today, Lord. We ask your blessings on them. We ask for your mercy for them. Help them, Lord. Help all of us to serve you in the short time we have left, considering the chaos of our hour, and help us, Lord, to be steadfast and unmovable and longing for Christ's return. It's in his name we pray. Amen.